Well, John is writing this beautiful little five-chapter epistle for the children of God. He's really not writing it to lost people, although a lost person could learn something if they read it. But he's really writing it that he's saying that the things that we have heard and we have seen, we the apostles, we're declaring to you, the reader, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things that your joy may be full. And the fellowship of the saints with the communion of God the Father and God the Son is what brings joy. And John, you got to remember, John, he was the youngest apostle. He was maybe 16 or 17 when he met the Lord. He was a young Jewish boy that actually loved the scriptures growing up, and he went to the temple and he went to the synagogue and he was yearning to hear truth. And yeah, he heard it when he got to the temple. They would say, "Now we're reading from the book of Isaiah," and they would read, but then they would give a comment or a sermon that didn't kind of line up with what they had just read, and his heart was aching. And one day he heard John the Baptist. And he heard John the Baptist preaching from the Bible, the way the Bible is meant to be preached. And he went out and he was in the wilderness listening to John the Baptist. And one day then Jesus Christ came and was baptized. And John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And John the Apostle left John the Baptist to follow Jesus. And he was close with him from that point on to the time he's writing this book here. And here he's like 97 years old. It's been 80 years that he's been following Jesus. The 3.5 years Christ was here physically, and after that spiritually following. And he knows all the other apostles. And he knew John the Baptist. And he knew Paul. And he knew Peter. And yet he's going to focus this epistle as he's coming down to the final chapter. He's going to focus it only on God the Father and Jesus Christ. He's going to close it with, we want you to know him that is true. We are in him that is true. That's his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And that's how he's going to close this epistle. He's trying to draw your attention and mine as the child of God. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons and the daughters of God. What an amazing thing. And he's wanting to get our focus on Jesus. Now, the fifth chapter we saw last week, or whenever the heck we were last together, being so rudely interrupted by evangelists and missionaries. No. And we appreciate the evangelists and the missionaries. But we'd like to continue on in our teaching here. And last time we were together, we saw that he opened this chapter with, again, the love of God, verse 3, and with the mystery of godliness in the fact that Christ came, verse 6, by water and by blood. And we studied the fact that what he was showing us and teaching us through his understanding as an apostle and someone that had the Old Testament, is that Christ, the Messiah, was reaching out to the people on this planet, even in the Old Testament, in the form of the angel of the Lord. And you would read all these times of the angel of the Lord showing up in the Old Testament, and he's saying that's when Christ came by water, a different circulatory system than a human being. But then he also came by blood. And that holy thing that was born of Mary in the likeness of human flesh, and the life of that flesh was in the blood, and he had God's blood in him so that he could shed that precious blood for the remission of our sins. So he was showing the mystery of godliness, and we looked at that important verse that the Apostle Paul wrote to a young Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And that's a great truth he wanted us to understand. He's doubling down on the teachings. He knows that we need to stand on the ground of truth. And so John, as a one who is the apostle of grace, knows the importance of truth. So he continues to give truth, which he knows is married to grace. And when he gives grace, he marries it with truth. He knows these are the two things you need because Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. That's the name of our church. I mean, that's what we want to minister, the grace of God that bringeth salvation. And then when someone is saved, we want to minister to them the truth so they know about that God that saved them. They know the true God. So what he's going to do here is he's going to get kind of theological and doctrinal only so that we have certainty and assurance of what we believe. And in verse 6, you know, this is the one that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit, that's the Spirit of God, that's going to bear witness of this truth, because the Spirit is truth. The Spirit of God can't witness to anything that has error in it. He can't witness to anything that would deceive you. He's only capable of telling you the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. Daniel said the scriptures are the truth, and John is confirming, and the Spirit is the truth, and the scriptures of truth with the Spirit of truth will guide you to the man and the Messiah of truth, which is Jesus Christ. And the Spirit is bearing witness to the fact that Christ came just the way the Bible said. He wants us to know that we know that we know. Say, well, you know, I was talking to my brother-in-law. He doesn't believe it. That's your brother-in-law's problem. You believe it, okay? God wants to make sure you know in your heart and your mind. And yeah, you pray for your brother-in-law. You know, you want him to get saved too. But God doesn't want you to have any shadow of doubt. He wants you as the child of God to know, that you know, no matter what anyone around you believes, you know the truth. Let me give you a simple example. Not that it matters, but you might have a PIN number associated with a credit card of yours. You know what it is, no matter what your brother-in-law thinks it is. You know that you know that you know this is my PIN number. Mine, incidentally, if you want to know it, is 1648. Don't put that on the tape. No, but anyways, it actually wasn't. But the point is, you know what it is, and you ought to know what it is. And if your son or daughter is coming to you and say, I need to use the credit card today, which hopefully they never do, and then you give it to them, you got to give them the PIN number, and then the two of you know what it is. God wants you to know these things. So after talking about the mystery of godliness, he's going to bring up a verse here, verse 7. And then he goes on, and he says, for there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, comma, the Word, with a capital W, comma, and the Holy Ghost, colon, and these three are one, period. I want to give one simple sentence that speaks for itself. You obviously don't even need to interpret it. It is right there. Just about every word contained in there is a one-syllable word, except for spirit and witness and water. I mean, it just very agree. I mean, they're simple words. And there are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, with a capital F, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, three separate things. And yet, these three are one, period. And what he's going to explain to us is the majesty of what the Bible speaks of as the Godhead. Now, in the world, we probably learned it. All of us are Catholic here, probably Roman Catholic at one point in our life. We're not Romanists anymore. We understand that that's another gospel. It's a false gospel. We understand that the Romanists do not follow the Bible. Grew up as a Romanist in a Roman Catholic church. Nobody gave me a Bible. Not one nun, not one priest. Not even when I was a little boy and I was in Catholic school, and I was kind of smart, unfortunately, always getting 98, 99, and 100. And the nuns went to my mom and said, he can't be here anymore. You know, we're trying to teach addition in first grade, and he's doing long division, doodling at his desk. He's got to go somewhere else. So they sent me to a Catholic prep school, you know, for high IQ kids called Calisanctus. And these were top Jesuit priests from Europe teaching. They never put a Bible in my hand. Now, why is that? Then I went to Catholic college. They never put a Bible in my hand. Philosophy books. Why is that? Why no Bible? Well, he's wanting us to know right here that there are things that we're only going to learn in the Bible. And I know they take the concept of the Trinity and they use that word, but they don't even, the word's not even in the Bible. God uses a separate word for it. It's called the Godhead. I don't know if you're familiar with it or not. You'd have to go back. It's found, curiously, three times, because God is writing this book and he's putting fingerprints in the authoring of the book, the Godhead. It's found in Acts chapter 17. And we're going to do some theology studies here. I hope you don't mind. I want you to have these things so that you know them, and that you can, if you can't show someone else, you just have a certainty, and every time you look at your Bible, go, I know these things, these truths are written here. One of the troubles we're all going to have, we had a men's prayer meeting yesterday, and the Amherst police finally broke it up with all the fighting that went on. No, we're kidding. But we weren't arguing. We were talking and eating, but some of the people were admitting at the meeting that they don't understand the Trinity, to which I replied, and neither do I. I believe it because it's written, but I don't quite understand how three separate beings can be one. Now we're gonna, I'll try and draw something on the board for you in a little bit in ways people try and teach it, but my mind doesn't get it, but God is asking me to believe it. Now in Acts chapter 17, if you remember this chapter, Paul was going through Greece, and he finally came, verse 16, to Athens, which was the intellectual center. That would be like Harvard or Yale of the day, where the finest philosophers and professors were living in Greece at Athens. That'd be like Boston, okay? And he's at Harvard Square. And while he's preaching there, verse 18, some of the philosophers, the Epicureans, the Stoics, encountered him, and they said, you know, what is this babbler saying? He seems to be setting forth strange gods because he's talking, preaching about a man named Jesus and the resurrection. And they wanted to hear him better, so they took him to a place called Areopagus. Ario is Mars. Oh, Aries. Pagus is hill. Talk about a pagan. They're from the hills. Areopagus is Mars Hill. And there was a place in Athens, Mars Hill, if you've ever visited there. I was at a place similar to it in Mexico City. It's an area where if you stand, it's raised up and the walls are out there. And when you speak, you can be heard. The acoustics are just right. So they figured, let's put this guy here. It's equivalent. Give him a microphone so we can hear what he's saying. And then we can maybe dispute and argue with what he's saying, because I don't quite follow what he's saying amidst all the noise of the crowd. Let's put him there with the mic. We'll find out what he's saying, and then we'll show him where he's wrong. And so they put him up there, and they said, "What may we know? What is this new doctrine whereof thou speakest?" And verse 22, and then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill. See, he's explaining Areopagus. That's how the Bible explains itself, the dictionary. Verse 19, Areopagus. Verse 22, Mars Hill. If you usually read within context, you'll find the definition of phrases and words just in your own reading. Anyway, so he's up there, and he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. Why do you say that, Paul? Verse 23, well, as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. And one of the things he observed there in Athens, and you would observe it in Boston too, if you went there, is there are many different types of things called churches and assemblies. And if you spoke with them, if you walked into the mosque at one place and talked to the imam there, or you walked into the Catholic church and talked to the guy with the white collar there and the black robe, or you walked over to the Buddhist temple and talked to the guy with, I don't know, the incense there, they would all say different things about God. And then if you ask them, well, so if I join this thing here, will I know for certain? Do you know for certain that when you close your eyes, you're going to go be with God? Well, I don't know for sure. Nobody can know that. But we think if we continue to do these sacraments or burn a special kind of incense or make a pilgrimage over and over, maybe perhaps we'll end up there. And Paul says, that's exactly what you're doing here in Athens. Would you guys come from Boston? You're superstitious. It's superstitious to think you know God when you don't know him. You get involved in all kinds of superstitious rituals. And he called him right out. I wish more pastors would say it from the pulpit. You know what? If you're not born again, you're superstitious. It's just that simple. Paul said it. Why can't we? And he said, you're superstitious. Verse 23, how do you know this? Well, I passed by, and I saw all of you holding your devotions, and one of the churches, one of the altars, said to the unknown God. And here you are going, well, you know, we've got this God, we've got Ashtaroth here, we got Chemosh here, we got Baal here, we got Jupiter here, we got Diana here, we got St. Anthony over here, we got the Blessed Virgin from Guadalupe over here, we've got all that. You think it's possible we left one out? Yeah, we might have, so why don't we just put one here for the unknown God? Now, if that ain't superstition and stupid, I don't know what is. Has anything changed? And Paul looks at this. He says, the unknown God, whom ye therefore ignorantly worship, let me declare him unto you. Let me tell you a few things. God made the world and all things that are therein. Well, just, and by the way, it was just recently had come up in Athens, and it was about 100 years old at the time Paul was teaching, that evolution had happened. Darwin didn't come up with evolution. Evolution is a Greek concept come up by Greek philosophers known as Stoics. They were mentioned in that verse back there, verse 18. And the Stoics came up with the concept of the atomic world that had always been here, and matter had always been here, and life evolved. And so that was around. And Paul says, I want you to understand, it didn't evolve. God made the world. He's the creator, and he made all things therein. And you know what? He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And by the way, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. And he doesn't need a statue to himself. Make a statue to Martin Luther King. I mean, that's fine, but don't make one to God. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything, seeing he's the one that gives to all life and breath and to all things. And he hath made of one blood all the nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And what he's saying is there's a brotherhood of man in Adam. We've all come from one father and one mother. And we all have the same blood. And therefore, I can take, and I did at the hospital, I draw blood from a Chinese person, and if it matches the type of a Caucasian or an African-American, I can transfuse it without any problem because it's human blood. There's only one race on planet Earth, the human race. Okay? Just that simple. And that's what he's trying to teach him. Good facts right here in the Bible. And Paul, as a preacher, should preach good scientific fact because God is the author of science and scripture. And that's what a good preacher does. And he made of one blood all the nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And he determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. As the creator, one thing you want to know about your God, he determined when and where you'd be born. He didn't determine other things about you. I mean, he made certain gifts, but he didn't determine the choices you're going to make. He's going to let you come out of the womb and let you go forward and make choices on your own. He'll give you a book, and he'll say, look, I want to show you the right choices to make, and they're in my book. But you have the freedom to make choices, but I chose when and where you'd be born. Why did you do that? Verse 20, that they should seek the Lord. God allowed you to be when and where you would be born so you could find him. God was actually setting it up in such a manner where I've got this person where I want them, and I know so-and-so is going to pass by them one day with a Bible tract or a Bible or sit down with them at a meal and testify of their faith, and I'm going to make sure that they hear the gospel. Hey, thank God. You like that? That's our God. He is faithful and true. And he's doing all this, and I've determined it that you should seek the Lord. If haply, I mean, by happen chance, you would feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Sadly, many people don't want to find him, and they don't want to feel after him and sense his thoughts on something. They want to go the other way, in the way of the flesh. But God did all this. Why? Verse 28, for in him we live and we move and we have our being. You are breathing and alive because the God of life gave you life. Good preaching. This is good preaching, good sermon here. You like the sermon at Athens? And then he goes in and he says, as one of your own poets said at the end of verse 28, we are also his offspring. And one of the poets wrote that down. And in a manner of speaking, we are. We all come from Adam and Eve, who were made by God in the garden. Then he goes on and he says, now, I see you're superstitious, verse 29. So as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think, and here it is, that the Godhead is like silver or gold or stone graven by art or man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commands all men to repent because he's given Jesus Christ as this sacrifice, and Paul's preaching him and others will preach him. But there's the word, the Godhead. There's the first time you ever find it. It'll be found two more times. Go to the next book of Romans, chapter 1. The majesty of the Godhead. And Paul here, again in Romans, the great doctrinal epistle of the New Testament, is always excited, verse 15, as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel. And he's going to do it right there at Rome, so I have no idea where Romanism came from, because it came three and a half centuries after Paul gave them this letter and preached the gospel to them. They just should have stuck with Paul's letter and never listened to anyone else. Instead, they invented that monster called the Roman Catholic Church. Paul preached them the gospel. Verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And he's saying God wants to save everybody, not just the Jews. Any Gentile can come, and the gospel will save anybody. There's enough power in that gospel to save every soul on this planet. If they don't get saved, it's not because God didn't want to save them. It's not because Christ didn't die for them. It's because they didn't want it. And he wants to preach it. Verse 17, and therein, in that gospel, is the righteousness of God. And it's revealed from faith to faith. The faith of what's written in this book to the faith of that individual's heart. And when that person will open the door of faith in their heart, the faith of Jesus Christ, the one that's faithful and true, will flow right into their heart and give them eternal life. And it's written, the just shall live by faith. Open the door of your heart by faith to Jesus Christ. He'll save you. But I don't want him. Verse 18, and therefore the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness. Why don't you want Jesus Christ? I don't like God. Well, that's ungodly. Why would you not want a relationship with God? Why would you not want the truth? Okay, then it gets God angry because ungodliness leads to unrighteousness of men, verse 18. And ungodliness and unrighteousness leads to men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Like, well, this isn't right. It was just written by men. It's just an old book full of myths and fables. That's what's taught on college campuses. That's what most kids at college believe. This is an old mythology fable book, like the Norse mythology or Greek mythology. And that angers God. Why? Verse 20 or 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest. God hath showed it unto them. God has, like Paul said in Athens, gotten close to everyone at one point in their life. There was a point when you were a child where you kind of, you knew there was a God, Virginia. There was no doubt about it. It took all the foolishness, and in our age with the television and the movies, it didn't take long to get us away and the education systems that we have. But we knew, and we just kind of walked away after things that were titillating and pleasing and indulging, those type of things that happen. But God showed it to us. Verse 20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. I mean, we look up and you see the stars, and how did they get there? Why are they arranged in constellations? Why is there a perfect order? You know the sun is going to come up tomorrow. When has it not come up the next day? Where are these laws of science? It's all around here that if there are laws, there's a lawgiver. If there are created things, there's a creator. I mean, there's no possible way you walked by a parking lot and saw a car and thought, that just blew itself together one day. There were just some parts, and then they just all got together. And this is clearly seen, verse 20. Even his eternal power and Godhead. And there he mentions the word again. Now, that's the second time it's used. The third time it's going to be used is in Colossians chapter 2. Now you wonder, how can I see the Godhead? Well, what you're going to see is you're going to see the manifestation of the fingerprint of the Godhead, because we're learning there are three in one. That the one and the three go together so well, you just recognize it. That, and the fingerprints are going to be that in the creation, there's going to be a Trinitarian nature, a tri-unified nature to creation. For example, all of the matter on the planet is in one of three forms: solid, liquid, or gas. All of the history that we have is either based on time that's past, present, or future. All the families that we know that are true families, not manufactured by legal constructs of, you know, putting two men together and then stealing a baby from someone. There was a man and a woman and then a child. As they began to study light, and they found it broke down into three primary components: red, blue, and green. And that's all they need to make a colored TV, is the three primary driving. Talk to someone that does it. Those are the three primary colors. As they began to study the atom and they got down there, they found, wow, there's a proton and a neutron and an electron. As they began to study the various laws of science, they were E equals MC squared, V equals IR, CO equals HR times SV. I mean, all these laws are triplets, and the Godhead is everywhere. I want to measure a room. There's length, and there's width, and there's height. And so, without excuse, the Godhead is everywhere. Now, in the book of Colossians, the third time it's going to be mentioned, is Colossians is a companion epistle to Ephesians. And Ephesians is a little book to speak to the church and to show a local assembly the doctrine of salvation in chapters 1 through 3, and then the duty of the saved in chapters 4 through 6. And it focuses on the body of Christ. That's what Ephesians does. But it mentions in chapter 1 that the head of the body is Christ. Colossians now switches it, same thing, speaking to a church, just four chapters, but it's focusing on the head. And it's saying, as a Christian, you need to keep your eyes on the head. I know you're in a good church, but if you get your eyes too much on the church, even if it's good people in the pews next to you, like Jim and Kevin, and they're good guys, but if you look at them a little too much, you'll find some flaws. If you look at Pastor Mike too much, you'll find some flaws. You work together at the church, but you keep your eyes on Christ. And Colossians is trying to get your eyes in the right place. And he's saying, end of verse 2, the mystery of God and the Father and Christ, in Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You got to keep your eyes in Christ, verse 6. And therefore, if you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, be rooted and built up in him, be established, stabilized in your faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy, or spoil you through vain deceit, or spoil you after the traditions of men or the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. He says, I know the making of books. There's a lot of books out there, and I know you can purchase them, and you can purchase them online and have them delivered to your house, and now you can put them on, I guess people can read on electronic, what do they call those things? Kindle. Okay, you can read, because I don't carry that, but I know people can, and you can read a book there, and you can read those books, but I'm warning you, be careful. Those books written by men are going to, they're not going to keep you after Christ. Only the scriptures are going to focus on Christ. Verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So the Godhead is mentioned in God's Bible, not in the perversions, because I checked a few perversions before I came here. I don't like those things. I don't even like checking them. They don't even use the same word in those three passages I just gave you. They use... The NIV uses three different words in each. I just gave you three. Acts 17, Romans 1, Colossians 2. Three separate words. So you can't even connect it, the idea. The NAS, the Scholar's Bible, or Scholar's Version, has two different words, but capitalized different to the point where you might get confused. But here in God's Word, the Godhead, having to do with three, is mentioned three times, and it's put on display three times in God's Bible. Let's take a look at the display where it's put on display. Go to Matthew 28. And I like the fact that the word is there three times. And I like the fact that it's put on display three times. And here's God just confirming his fingerprints in his book. I hope you have his book. If you speak English, it is the authorized version, the King James Holy Bible, the old King James. Seek ye the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein. And they said, we will not. Well, welcome to modern Christianity. I just quoted you Jeremiah 6:16. But anyways, no new thing under the sun. But here it is on display three times, Matthew 28. Here's Jesus, the day of the resurrection. He gathers his children together and his disciples, verse 18, and he says to them, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Therefore, go ye and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of, and here it is on display, the Father, capital F, and the Son, capital S, and the Holy Ghost, capital H, capital G. And there on display is the Godhead the first time. By the way, just to be practical with you, your mind might think, go baptize them. So here's our baptismal, which we've never used once in all the years we've had this church. Here's the baptismal. I'm baptizing your mind and your spirit in the teachings of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. I could pour water on you all day and dunk you under that tank till the polywogs know your social security number, and it's still not going to do anything to help you know anything better about your God. We think physically this is a spiritual book. God wants your mind and your soul and your spirit baptized in the truth of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. This is a fundamental doctrine of Christianity, of Bible Christianity. So go out and do it, disciples. No ifs, ands, or buts. They don't want to believe it. You tell them. Next time they come, you pour it on their head again. Next time they come, you squirt on them with a tract. You just give it to them. What they do with it is their problem. If they dry off, that's their problem. But you did your job. That's the first reference of it. The second reference of it that we're going to find on display, go to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And God's going to put it on display three times. These are the fingerprints of God in writing his book. You got a great book. You should stand in awe of this book. The psalmist said three times, I'm going to praise the Lord's word. The Lord's word. We'll see in a minute the counterfeits. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says in verse 14, the grace, here it is, of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one member, and the love of God, there's the other member, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all, amen. And again, he puts the Godhead on display a second time. The third time it'll be put on display is by Peter. So we've got Matthew doing it, I've got Paul doing it, now I've got Peter doing it. First Peter, chapter 1. And Peter is writing in verse 1, to the strangers scattered through all Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were all in the east. They were all the Jews of the dispersion. And Peter is the apostle to the Jews. And so he writes to those Jews, the elect, because the Jews were the elect according to God as a nation, Isaiah 45, verse 4. Mine elect Israel, elect according to the foreknowledge of. And here he is now instantly going to tell those Jews about the Godhead and the three parts. There's God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit with a capital S. There's the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be multiplied to you. The thing he was trying to immerse those Jews in right away, he didn't even wait till the end of the first sentence, because that's part of the first sentence, is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These Jews need to know this. And so he's bringing it forth. That's the third time it's on display. Now, let's go back to our text. So we've had Matthew write it. We've had Paul write it in 2 Corinthians. We've had Peter write it in 1 Peter. Now, John is directed to write it a fourth time, but not just put it on display, but to define it so that it speaks for itself. Because I could read any one of those other three things and go, well, that's curious. So there's three gods. There's God the Father, there's Jesus Christ the Son, and there's the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. And so the Christian has three gods. And God says to John, no, listen to me, John. I'm going to dictate a sentence to you, and I want you to get it word perfect for me, and you put it down in the Greek, and I have it back there in the Textus Receptus, the received text that John gave that went to Antioch, Syria, and went to Ephesus. It's right back there, and then it's brought across into English, and it's very simple. There are three that bear record in heaven. Who are they? The Father, comma, the Word, comma, and the Holy Ghost, colon, and these three are one. They're not three different gods. They're one. Write it down, John. Now, sadly, this is the most attacked verse in the Bible. I have a book here. Now, the attacks, they began probably around 400 A.D., and we're not surprised. But for those of us who speak English and are, you know, dumb American Gentiles, that would be all of us, and we grew up with TV, we're about as dumb as you can get. And I'm sorry. I don't like being dumb and stupid either, but we're dumb and stupid. We were raised with television and movies. I don't like to read. I like to watch TV. Okay, good. Good for you. Wonderful. That's just great. You think God made you to watch television? That's it'll all get dealt with. Relax. If you're saved, you're saved. You're on the next, pretty soon the train will stop in the millennium, and we'll all get retrained. We need some retraining and we'll get it. But for those of us that are dumb, stupid Americans, which is what we are, what I was the first time I walked into an evangelical church and they had an English so-called Bible there called an NIV, the non-inspired version, and I picked it up and I thought that was the Bible. This stuff was brought in by wicked scholars. Now, it was brought in to English in 1880. It was brought in by a number of scholars. The worst of them were Westcott and Hort, working with a bishop over in London called Bishop Ellicott. And they were basing it on the work of Greek scholars who are the enemies of God's word by the name of Griesbach, Tregellis, Tischendorf. They were Judas goats who came in with misinformation, disinformation, and pseudoscience, self-styled critics with critical commentaries filled with criticism of the Bible itself and its doctrines. And they needed to get this in to change the Word of God so that the Christian in his ignorance would pick up something that he thinks is a Bible, but it isn't a Bible. But he wouldn't know. It's like giving a child a counterfeit $20 bill and taking a real $20 bill from him, and the child doesn't know the difference. Thankfully, God had a man at that time who curiously, a British man who was born in London, but he was raised in Smyrna in Turkey. Anyone read your Bible? You know Revelation chapter 2 around verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. About Smyrna, the ones that God says, I'll just read it for you. I know thy works and thy tribulation and thy poverty, and God says, but thou art rich. And Smyrna was one of the two churches that Jesus Christ had no reproof for and no correction for. And this man by the name of John Burgon began to fight against these people smuggling these fake Bibles in to Christianity. What was the work of these Hebrew and Greek scholars? Their motive was to destroy the public confidence in the Textus Receptus and the authorized version, the King James Bible. This book was written in 1881. He took them on immediately. This is a reprint of the book. You can get it. It's very difficult read. I don't recommend you have to read it. I recommend you read and believe your Bible. Okay? Nonetheless, as a researcher, I have to go through these things. The cry of the critics was that the Textus Receptus was not from Antioch and not the early text, but it was a late text formed by a handful of 14th and 15th century scholars and manuscripts written at that particular time. When they started this lie, the schools took up the ploy, and the schoolboy was parroting this lie. Then the textbooks picked it up, and this information was disseminated to the universities and the seminaries. Now, why is that? Because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man doesn't want to be reproved. He wants to be patted on the back, and the Bible is for reproof and for correction. It says repent, and high-minded scholars don't want to be told to repent. They don't want this God. The next thing they had to do is, as more manuscripts were dug up and found that the received text was the true text, at a ratio of for every, he's got it in the next chapter, every 1,000 manuscripts found, 995 were the Textus Receptus and 5 were corrupt. So 995 to 5 was to hide this information from the general public and to deny the truth of it. Now, instantly this man, John Burgon, got to work and began to expose the lies of the critics. But the critics were able to persuade the owners of the colleges and universities to ignore and suppress his work. He wrote a book. One of the things they did was they wanted to steal the last 12 verses from Mark's gospel. And I don't know if you ever read this, but a lot of the new manuscripts stop at verse 8. And Bergon wrote a book doing research to find it's the only book written to prove the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark were genuine and went all the way back to the first century. All of the evidence and his book was not even allowed to be listed as a source of reading for seminary students. So what am I showing you? Are you still in 1 John 5? Okay, skip down to verse 19. I don't like having to tell you these truths. We know that we are of God, and you know what else we know? The whole world lieth in wickedness. And the world hates God, and God is truth. And therefore, the world hates the truth of God and hates the lies. That's interesting. Seminary students were not allowed to even look at Bergon's book. It was taken off the reading list. Do you know what is on the reading list for seminary students? I told you, Westcott and Hort. This is the book they wrote. This is a fake book called Textual Criticism. It's a big lie technique that they've repeated a thousand times and affirmed it with confidence, and they fabricated all this fake science. Now, I was an ex-scientist. I read this, and if you want, you can borrow it. I'm sorry I marked it up, but I had to take apart some of the things they wrote in here. But this is their, in the beginning of this chapter here, these are the principles of textual science, and it's just, it ain't science. This is no more science than Darwin's book on evolution is science. Well, it's possible one day this turned into that, and perhaps this happened, and there's all, and maybe this happened, and there's no formulas in the book. There's no science in it. This is the book by Westcott and Hort called Textual Criticism that is circulated in the seminaries, and this is a book given to seminary students. This is called the Quick Notes Christian Classics of the Books that Seminary Students Must Read. And here it is on page 99, Westcott and Hort's Greek text. Now, what do? They want to destroy this text here on the person of God. And this is one of the most attacked verses. They went after it immediately. I've got some, here it is. They call this the Johannine comma. They claim that these high-minded university college scholars and intelligentsia from, it first started at Berkeley, Harvard, Yale, and Chicago, and then it moved into Liberty University, Tennessee Temple, Bob Jones University, Bible Baptist College in Springfield, Missouri. They all teach this lie now. And every one of their modern versions has changed the seventh verse and essentially removed the heart of it. So it says, and there are three that I think bear record in heaven, verse 8, and there are three that bear witness in earth, the spirit, the water, and the blood, and they remove the verse of the Godhead, the definitive verse of the Godhead. Now, the Godhead is a revelation. When you go back and you study in the Old Testament, one of the problems God was dealing with was the fact that the whole world had gone into polytheism and had invented multiple gods. And what God was trying to tell his people, I'm going to give you the oracles and I want you to let them know there is only one God. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And so I want you to carry this truth. You are my people with my scriptures of truth, my oracles, and those people out there are superstitious. They've got the Babylonian gods. They've got the Philistine gods. They've got the Ammonite gods. I want you to tell them the truth of the one God, the one true God. So here's something they had to pray three times a day. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And they had to pray that morning, noon, and night. They call that the Shema. In the Jews call it that because in Hebrew, I think the word here is Shema. And I've heard someone say it once. It goes kind of like this. Shema, O Israel, Adonai, Elohim, Adonai, Echad is kind of how it is in Hebrew. I probably butchered the pronunciation, but those are the Hebrew words. And the Adonai is Lord. Elohim is God. And one Lord, Echad, Lord. That's what they had to say three times a day. And they had to give that testimony to the surrounding nations. No, there aren't other gods. There's only one God. However, God knew that he was three in one. And God wanted to reveal that truth through his Son in the New Testament. But every so often, he would kind of tip his hand to them in very sublime and subtle ways. Go, for example, to Isaiah 48. Just kind of preparing his people. He said, you know, I've got them saying the Shema all the time, and they're going to be monotheists, not polytheists. But I want them to know that the true one God is three in one. But first I got to get them grounded on the reality of there's only one God. There's not a bunch of gods, one for the ocean and one for the stars and one for the plants and one for your wallet and you know, all those other different gods. I want them to know there's one. But every so often he would tip his hand in the Old Testament by doing something like this. Isaiah 48, verse 16. Come ye near unto me and hear ye this. For I've not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was. There am I. Watch it. And now the Lord God and his Spirit hath sent me. And notice in the verse, there's the Lord. That's the word Adonai. There's God, all three caps. That's the tetragrammaton, Jod-Heh, Vav-Heh, that would be known as Jehovah. And there's the Spirit, Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. And there's the three right there. And you've got Jehovah, you've got the Spirit, and you've got God, and Jesus is God. And he would every so often tip his hands, and you can find these verses. I've got a number of them in the Old Testament that I found where he's kind of tipping his hand to them. Be prepared. Don't be surprised. So when you're baptized in the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, you go, oh, yeah, I saw little glimpses of that back there. I saw pieces of it. And instead of going, no, that's another gospel, that's another God, which is what Paul first thought of the preachers when they preached Jesus until he met him on the road to Damascus. He didn't believe in the triunity of God and the Godhead. He didn't know that. He just believed in a monotheistic God. How do we know about this? Revelation. There's no religion on the planet that's ever attempted to talk about a God that's three in one. It's a revelation. And that's why they remove it from these modern Bibles. Now go back to where we are. I'm going to show you what happens. There's a second wounding that occurs when you remove 1 John 5:7. Not only do you remove the one verse that you can show to a Jehovah's Witness who doesn't believe in the triune God, he believes in multiple gods, or the Mormon who doesn't believe in the triune God, he believes that maybe God the Father is God, but Jesus was just a prophet, who can't believe in the great three in one, rather than arguing with them, or you can just, what I do all the time when they're at the door, here, read this verse. What does it say? Doesn't matter what I think. Doesn't matter how I interpret it. What does it say? There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And, I know, you say, well, I don't understand it. I don't fully understand it either. I've seen it displayed like this. I'm sorry for your notes that they're not all that well done. I've been sick the past 24 hours. I'm struggling now speaking, but I'll fix them for you next week and you'll have more, and I'll probably get this on here. But I've seen it like this. Someone did it sort of like a triangle. You've got God is the Father. God is the Son, and God is the Holy Ghost. And then they kind of hook it up like this. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is not the Father. And all three are God, but they're different. And I must admit, I can't fully grasp that, but I believe it because it's a fundamental doctrine that he's putting right here. And he wants us to understand it. Like he says at the end of the chapter, this is the true God. And if you don't believe in this God, you're without hope. And he's writing it down so that we can have it, and it's certain, and it's been written down. But back at that verse again, the modern Bibles, they take out the Father, they take out the Word, they take out the Holy Ghost, they change the period to a comma, and then they roll it into verse 8, talking about the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, we'll look at that next week. We're almost out of time. And I'll show you, because there's three bearing witness in heaven, verse 7. There's also three bearing witness in the earth. That's the Spirit, water, and blood. We'll look at that next week. But what he's trying to show us, here's what I think he's trying to show us. In the beginning of the chapter, he said, I want you to understand the mystery of godliness. Jesus Christ came down and took a body, once with water, then with blood. But in eternity, and I'm sorry if I wrote that wrong. Let me redo it for you. Let me write it the way he put it here. He didn't use the word Son in his verse. He used the word Word with a capital W, which is the Son. In eternity, I think what he's trying to show us is these are the eternal names. I know Jesus Christ was a name given at birth and a name that's been carried through the New Testament and a name we use. But in eternity, in the beginning was the, and the Word was with God, and the Word was and is God. And these are the eternal names. And yes, we talk of the Spirit, but in eternity we're going to know him as the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost. And of course, the modern Bibles remove that. And when you remove the Word, you also damage another portion of God's book, the Word with a capital W. Do you know how many times it's found in your Bible? I gave it to you right there. Seven. It's found seven times. Seven is the number of perfection. It's found in John's Gospel chapter 1 in four times in two verses. Then it's found in this little epistle written by John in two places, so 4 plus 2 is 6. And then it's found in Revelation the seventh time. It's found seven times in five verses in three books. Those are all prime numbers. Seven is the number of perfection. Five is the number of grace. Three is the number of God and divine perfection and the Godhead. And carefully put that in there. You remove that. Now all of a sudden, in the perversions, the NIV that I had, with that removed, the Word is now six times. Six is the number of man. Six is the number of weakness and falling into sin. Now instead of in five verses, it's only in four. Four is the number of the earth and the world. The world's a mess. And so now you've even changed some of the beautiful typology and printing and that God's tried to put inside of his book. Now, what God wants us to know is the true God. And he put it in one verse for us, 1 John 5:7, the majesty of the Godhead. We'll just run a few verses, got a minute left. That word majesty, it's a majestic teaching, and I got a couple verses here, Psalm 145. I will extol thee, my God, my King. I will bless thy name forever. Every day will I bless thee. I will praise thy name forever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. I couldn't come up with the Godhead. I couldn't come up with that concept. God revealed it to us. One generation shall praise thy works to another and shall declare thy acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty, the majestic three in one, stripped from these perversions by these God haters, Judas goats with the hiss of the serpent on them. Hebrew and Greek will destroy your faith. You need the English Bible if you speak English. And if you want Greek, you get the Textus Receptus, not that one that's ripped it out of the seventh verse and has changed these verses. Okay. The majesty of God. This is the true God. I'll end it with this. Jesus Christ prayed. You can do the study on your own with the rest of the verses. He said, Father, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, his Son. There are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. No controversy about it in heaven. It's a shame that there is in the universities and the seminaries. There ought not to be in your lap one of those books. And there shouldn't be any controversy in your heart. Lord, thank you for revealing the majesty of the Godhead. Thank you for the pure and the precious words that you have inspired and preserved and translated and will be there beyond 1,000 generations forever, O Lord. Thy word is settled in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.